Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll pick up in John chapter 11. Father, we just praise you and thank you for what you're teaching us again in your word. And Lord, this great miracle that we see here that just ratifies who Jesus Christ is, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Lord, the resurrection and the life, the creator of this universe, the creator of life, the creator of our bodies, the creator of when we have health, Lord, it's a gift from you. We just see all of these things. And Lord, yet we see people here in this chapter that still turn away from Jesus Christ and all that he is. And Lord, there's a lesson there for us today, this pride of independence, Lord, and that keeps people from believing. If there's anyone here, Lord, today that is letting pride get in their way between them and their relationship with Jesus Christ, let their ears be open today and let this truth sink in deep, Lord, that pride's a very dangerous thing and it will cause us total destruction in eternity. So, Lord, we just praise you again for what we're learning in John, and we thank you and help us to learn more today by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. You know, often when I'm witnessing to people about Jesus Christ, I'll tell the story about how I got saved and the miracle that I saw there out in the desert. And often, you know, at first I would tell that story and I would hear the response that, you know, if I could just see some kind of miracle like that, then I would believe too. And I would become a Christian. But, you know, over the years I've learned that's really not true. I don't care what people see, some people see, they're not going to become believers in Jesus Christ. Why? Because they really don't want to. And God's not going to force them to. And God's not going to give miracles out to people who aren't going to receive those miracles and take those miracles to heart. And so today when we come to today's text, we see maybe one of the greatest miracles, if not the greatest miracle of all time, the greatest miracle at least that Jesus did while he was on this earth, and yet people still would not believe. Now, because here's the problem. To truly believe in God and his work, his miracles, that requires obedience to God's truth. And most people do not want to submit to God's truth. There's where the problem lies. So when you're witnessing sometimes, don't get discouraged. You know, you think you got the pat answer to tell people, or the pat way of bringing forth Christ, or you might have a miracle you want to share, or they might have seen a miracle in their life. But don't get discouraged because there's something that stands in the way between them and God, and it's not you, and it's not your witness. It's their pride. Listen to what Alexander McLaren has to say about the relationship between faith and obedience. Listen to this really carefully because of some really rich insight. I wish I could word it as well as he does here. He says, important lessons are given by this alternation of two ideas. And the two ideas being this: faith and unbelief, obedience and disobedience. Faith and unbelief compared to obedience and disobedience. Now he goes on and listen to what he says. He says, disobedience is the root of unbelief, and unbelief is the mother of disobedience. Did you catch that? Disobedience is the root of unbelief. And so really what he's saying, unbelief is also the root of disobedience. They go hand in hand together. Now, faith is, you know, sometimes we teach it, it's not just, you know, some people say you just believe in a certain amount of facts and you're gonna have faith. No, faith's not that. Listen to what he says, to what faith is. A very good definition of faith in line with these two ideas. He says, faith is voluntary submission within a person's own power. Voluntary submission to some truth within the person's own power. Now, listen, he goes on, he says, if faith is not exercised, the true cause lies deeper than intellectual reasons. You know, it's not because they're not seeing miracles, what he's saying. If faith is not exercised, the reason for that is deeper than just, you know, they don't believe intellectually in Jesus Christ. He says, it lies in the immoral aversion of the human will and the pride of independence, which says, who is Lord over us? Why should we have to depend on Jesus Christ? And he goes on and he says, as faith is obedience and submission, so faith breeds obedience. Friends, if you have faith, you will have obedience. If you have obedience, you will have faith. But unbelief leads on to higher-handed rebellion. And he says, the less one trusts, the more he disobeys. The more he disobeys, the less he trusts. You see the problem with the world in which we live in today? I mean, the less one trusts, the more he disobeys. I mean, the more his pride of independence. And the more he disobeys, the less he trusts. Now, in Jesus' day, that was the problem. See, the Jews were full of this pride of independence. I mean, they refused to believe, even when they saw, they're going to see, as we're going to see today in chapter 11, they're going to see Lazarus raised from the dead, and yet they're going to refuse to believe. I mean, their problem, what was their problem? Their problem of their unbelief wasn't in the reality of the miracle. They knew that the miracle had happened. Their pride, their problem was in their pride of independence. Now, see, that's the problem with most people in the world today. I think that's a big problem in the United States of America today, this pride of independence. We breed independence. We talk about independence, and what we've done, we've taken independence too far. We said that independence means that we're independent from God. We don't want anything to do with God, the God that gave us our freedom. Friends, the truth will set you free, but that doesn't free you from having a relationship with God. You push God out of the picture, and there's going to be repercussions for doing that. Now, see, it's not a lack of miracles in the United States of America that causes our problems. It's not a lack of miracles in the world that keeps people from believing. It's our pride of independence. That statement, we will not have this man rule over us. We will not have Jesus Christ rule over us. And what happens because of that, because of our pride of independence, we don't see any miracles. And we wouldn't understand the miracles if we did see the miracles. Now, last week we left off and Jesus was about, if you remember where we were at, he was about to perform his greatest miracle. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, but the scene had been set for us. And we left off, we finished up with verse number 37. Let's pick up now in verse 38 and 39 of chapter 11 of the Gospel of John. It says in verse 38, then Jesus again groaning in himself, in his spirit. I mean, Jesus is hurt by this whole scene. This scene is a difficult scene for him. And then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. So Lazarus is in the cave, and there's a stone laying there in front of it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, the sister of Lazarus, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench. I mean, he's been dead 4 days, and his body is decomposing, so he stinks. I mean, why would you want to open up the tomb and make matters worse, Lord? That's really what you're going to do if you open this tomb up, because he's been dead for 4 days, Lord. And there's just, so really, what is Martha expressing in what she's saying right here? She's expressing the fact that she doesn't believe in this miracle. She doesn't believe that it's going to happen. I mean, so at this point, you got to log that in, because it's important to what we're about to see here in just a minute. All right, now let's go to verse 40. Jesus said to her, now watch this carefully, and keeping in mind what Martha just said. Jesus said to her in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Now, let me ask you a question here. What has he done here? He's made this miracle conditional, hasn't he? He's made this miracle conditional upon what? What is she at? In order to see this miracle, Martha, he said to her, did I not say to you, if you would do what? What's the condition? Believe. If you would believe. So it's conditional upon belief. All right, so, most people said, well, now Martha, if she just sucks it up here and gets enough faith, and she'll just, you know, really groan hard and try her best to believe, then Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. If that were the case, friends, there would have been no miracle that day. There would have been no miracle that day. Because I'm going to tell you, if you followed us carefully last week, how many people believed in this miracle at this point? How many people that were standing there that day believed in this miracle? One. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ only. I mean, Martha had just said, and I told you to log that in. I mean, he's been dead for 4 days. He stinks. Oh, yeah, she said last week when we were in our study, in the sweet by and by, on the last day in the resurrection, he'll be raised up. But I don't think it can happen now. What about Mary? Did Mary believe? Do you remember what Mary said? Mary said, Lord, you should have been here. If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. In other words, to her, the situation was hopeless. He should have been there earlier. There's no way that he can raise Lazarus from the dead now. But what about the people that were there that day? Did they believe? No, they saw the Lord weeping. And what did they say? They said, see how he loved Lazarus. In other words, he loved him. He's weeping. It's too late. It's a real shame, they said. If he could have just gotten here earlier, then he could have healed Lazarus. So nobody believed. What about the disciples? We don't hear a word out of them, do we? We don't hear them jump up and say, hey, guys, settle down. Wait a minute. You know, you got to wait on the Lord. The Lord's going to do this miracle. I think they're thinking, man, what in the world are we doing here? These Jews want to stone us. They want to kill us. And here we are at a tomb. The guy's been dead 4 days. We're wasting our time. All these people are crying. We got, you know, we were having a nice respite out in the desert, out in the wilderness. Why are we here? And so to all these people, this was just a sad scene. I mean, it was a hopeless scene. You got women weeping. You got Jesus weeping. You've got the disciples probably weeping. And to everybody, it just seemed like it was too late because nobody believed that he could do it. So if nobody believed he could do it, then how could that condition be met? Was he just joking? I mean, was he just saying, you know, really, I wish you would believe? Did he say, I wish you would believe because you're about to see a miracle? Friends, when Jesus makes a statement, there's no hyperbole in that statement. There's no joking in the statement. When he makes a condition, that condition is just like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, there's a condition there, shall not perish but have everlasting life. He was not joking about that like a lot of people say. He wasn't joking about that. I mean, he's not going to let everybody in. Friends, you either believe on Jesus Christ or you do not have everlasting life. And the same thing's true right here. I mean, we have to take the same hermeneutical principle and apply it right here. He says, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? You would see Lazarus raised from the dead. Well, now, wait a minute. If there's a condition there and nobody believes, then how in the world did he raise Lazarus from the dead? You know, I've made this point to you several times, and I'm probably going to make it over and over again because there's so much of this garbage out there that tells you that it's the amount of faith. If you just got enough faith, then you can demand a healing, or you can demand to see somebody raised from the dead. You can demand anything of the Lord. It's just a matter of how much you believe. Friends, if that were the case, Lazarus would not have been raised from the dead. What have I told you over and over and over again? It's not how much faith you have or how much you believe. It's where your faith is. It's the object of your faith, who you believe in. Now, this is where Martha scored points. I mean, did she believe in Jesus Christ? Certainly she believed in Jesus Christ. Look back at 27. Verse 27, she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God who is to come into the world. You know why Martha saw the miracle of Lazarus? Because she believed in the Son of God. Friends, I want to encourage you today. I'm not trying to discourage you today. If your faith is in the right object, you will see God act in your life. He might not act in the way you want him to act. But if my faith is in Jesus Christ, I can trust that whatever comes my way is going to be for my very best. That he's doing things for my good, and I can trust him in that. And I might not get healed. I might get healed. I might see somebody raised from the dead. I might not see somebody raised from the dead. But I'll know whatever it is, it's working for my good. I mean, I mentioned this last week. I mean, poor Lazarus, they're all crying about Lazarus, but Lazarus was in paradise. Lazarus probably didn't want to come back. You know, Lazarus, as C.S. Lewis said, got the bum deal. He had to die twice. He died and had to die again. Only man to ever have to do this. Appointed for man once to die. And then the judgment. Lazarus had to do it all over again. And man, we're going to see in the next week's in next week's study, hey, the Jews, when they found out that Lazarus was raised from the dead, they didn't. You know what they wanted to do with Lazarus? Go kill him. He was a wanted man. They wanted him dead because he was evidence that Jesus Christ had performed this miracle. Now, see, that's because her faith was in Jesus Christ, Jesus could say to her, did I not say to you? In other words, you're going to see a miracle. Just be patient, Martha. I know you're not patient, but be patient. Did I not say to you that if you would believe and you believe in me, you would see the glory of God? Now, let's go to 41, 43 and look at the miracle. It says, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know, now I want to stop there for a minute. We've talked about, and we've gone through these great discourses in the last few chapters about Jesus and who Jesus is. And we've learned that Jesus and the Father are one. And he's speaking to the Father as if they're separate. But watch this real carefully and listen to what he says. He says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing here standing by, I said this. In other words, the reason I'm speaking to you like this, Father, isn't because I have to speak to you like this. I'm speaking to you like this so the people that are standing by can hear what I'm saying to you. He says that they may believe that you sent me. Remember what he said back in chapter 10, verse 15? He said, as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. As the Father knows me, even so I know the eternal, everlasting Father. I know everything about the Father. The Father knows everything about me. I and the Father are one, he said. In other words, what the Father thinks, I think. What the Father does, I do. And so he's making this prayer for the people's sake. And he says, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know you're going to do this miracle because I know that you always hear me. But I'm saying this because of the people who are standing by, and I said this that they may believe that you sent me. And they're going to see this miracle, Lord, and they're going to know that you sent me. Some of them are, not all of them, as sad as this is. Look at verse number 43. It says, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. With a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Now observe what he's doing right here. He's talking to Lazarus as if Lazarus can hear him. Lazarus is dead in the grave. He'll rise again on the last day, Martha said. But whoa, Jesus is talking to Lazarus as if Lazarus can hear him. Now if Lazarus can hear him, where is Lazarus? Well, his body's in that grave and it's dead as a doornail. Where is Lazarus? Got any idea where he was at that point? Couldn't go to heaven. Couldn't go to heaven because Jesus hadn't died yet. Jesus hadn't shed his blood yet. So where was Lazarus? I mean, Lazarus was somewhere. Was he hiding in that cave somewhere? His spirit just there, ghosting around, you know, out hanging around, and he put him back in his spirit? No. I'll tell you where he was at. He was in paradise. There's another guy named Lazarus that was in paradise. It's very interesting that about 4 or 5 days before, if you put this on a biblical timeline, that about 4 or 5 days before this miracle took place, that Jesus told what some scholars call a parable about the rich man and Lazarus. You know why I don't think that was a parable? Because Jesus didn't make it a practice to use proper names in parables. He was telling a true story. Let's go back and look at that story for just a minute. Go back to Luke chapter 16. And look with me there for just a minute. We won't have time to exegete the whole story, but we definitely want to read over it and see what Jesus had to say. You know, it's interesting to me that it took place about the same time. Lazarus has got to be in paradise. This Lazarus has got to be in paradise. And you got to follow the whole parable to make me think that it might very well be the same Lazarus. And I'll tell you why people jump and say it's not, but I'll tell you why I still think it is. Let's look at the parable, at the story in verse number 19 of chapter 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in fine in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now, both of these are in a, some compartment away from this earth. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and kicked his sores. Now that, for that's the reason a lot of people say this can't be the same Lazarus, because Mary and Martha and Lazarus later on, in, when we get into chapter 12, are in the home of Mary and Martha in Bethany. So Lazarus wouldn't have been hanging around, as a beggar if they were wealthy enough to have a home. What you've got to understand in that Middle Eastern culture, families had homes. Family had homes, and the people kind of came and go. Those homes were passed down. Some of them, you know, were passed down for centuries after centuries after centuries. And so that was the family home. And certainly, I've known families where one of the family members ended up a beggar. So this certainly could have happened to Lazarus. And if you go back to the story in chapter, I believe it's chapter 12 of Luke, or where is it? Anyway, you'll have to look for it. Martha, the story of Martha and Mary. Lazarus is not mentioned there. You only see Lazarus mentioned in Bethany after this miracle takes place. So, you know, I can't rule it out because of that, and I can't be sure it's the same Lazarus, but I can tell you the point that's being made here is the point that applies to our story in chapter 11, so we want to catch the point. All right, it says, and so it was the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, they're both in Hades, but he's in Hades in torment. I'm not going to go through this. Before Jesus emptied out Hades, before he emptied out paradise, people died and they went to Hades. I don't care who you were. There was a good compartment you could go to, and there was a bad compartment you could go to. Actually, this parable kind of shows you that they were far apart, but yet they could see each other. Now, how all that happens supernaturally, I don't know. It's different from the way the earth is, of course, but they could see each other. But listen to what he says. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Now, this is not a pleasant place to be where the rich man is. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in. I mean, I'm so hot. It's so terrible in here. It's like Louisiana. He said that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I am tormented in this flame. The eternal flames of hell. But Abraham said, son. Now listen to what he calls him. The rich man. It's his son. Why was he his son? Where did every Jew come from? Whose loins? From Abraham's loins. But there's a great lesson here. Just because you have Christian heritage or Jewish heritage, you can still end up in this place where the flames are. It's not up to your mom and dad. It's up to you whose child you become, the devil's child or God's child. This guy was a son of Abraham, and Abraham acknowledged that. But, hey, I can't do anything about it, son. He was a son by blood, but not part of spiritual Israel. So Abraham says, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his evil things. But now he's comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, hey, there's this gulf God's fixed here, and you can't pass it, and I can't pass it. You're doomed. So that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Now listen, what do you ask Abraham at this point? And man, he knows he's done for. So he wants at least to see his family saved. So he says, then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father Abraham, that you would send him to my father's house, that you would send Lazarus back to the Jews, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Now that sounds harsh. But Abraham's making a point here, a point that Alexander McLaren made, the point that I'm going to make. He's making a point. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. He said, oh, no. And this is what people don't understand. They think, well, the Bible's not enough. I need a miracle. If I had a miracle, then I'd believe too. And listen to what Abraham said. He said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent then. But Abraham said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, and they don't believe then, neither will they be persuaded, though they see one rise from the dead. You see what Abraham's telling them? He's telling them that your problem is not that you need a miracle or your brothers need a miracle. The problem is their pride of independence. And if they wouldn't submit to what they've read in the Bible, if they wouldn't submit to the prophets and to Moses, and he's talking about the Torah there, the law, if they wouldn't submit to that, then they're not going to repent just because they see a miracle. Because their problem is their pride of independence. Now, I believe that it's quite possible. And God is always working, intermingling things and doing things all in this perfect plan. That God granted this man's request. And whether he did or not, the truth is still the same. I mean, but I believe he granted this man's request, and Lazarus came back from the dead, even though Jesus had planned that to happen anyway. It's part of this man's request also. And he comes back from the dead and I really believe part of the purposes and the miracle that we're looking at aren't just to glorify Jesus Christ. You're going to see as we finish this lesson today, part of the purpose of this miracle is to show the hardness of man's heart. To show how pride has blinded them. The fact that the Jews, even after Jesus performed this miracle, wanted to kill Jesus. So, let's go back to the story. Here's Jesus and he shouts out, Lazarus, come forth! Now, why did he shout? I mean, was he shouting because he wanted, you know, as some scholars say, he shouted loud enough to wake Lazarus from the dead? No, man, that's nonsense. Do you think Jesus had to, you know, if he just talked loud enough, we'd all wake up from the dead? You know, it's not the volume that does it, it's the voice that does it. It's who is behind the voice that does it. It's the object of your faith. That's what does it. Why did he shout? Lazarus come forth, because there were hundreds of people there that day. He wanted them all to know why Lazarus was coming forth. That it just wasn't coincidence that Jesus happened to be there. He wanted to know that the reason Lazarus came forth is because Jesus told him to come forth from the dead. And that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That he has power over, that he has power over death, that he has power over life. And so he shouts, Lazarus come forth. And you know, he calls him by name. One of the Puritans rightly wrote at one time, he said, if Jesus hadn't called Lazarus by name, he would have emptied out the whole graveyard. And he is exactly right. If he had just said, come forth, everybody would have come forth. One day he's going to say, come forth, but you know, he's going to call you by name too. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And then in verse 44 of chapter 11, verse 44, he says, and he who had died, I mean, you got to get this picture. This is where movies are good, because you never could duplicate this, though. But, and he who had died came bound head and foot with grave clothes on, and his face was wrapped with a cloth, and Jesus said, loose him and let him go. Now, you know, actually, to me, that'd be a pretty scary scene. I mean, I remember when I was a kid, I used to watch those old mummy movies. Have you ever seen any of those, man? All wrapped up. That's the way he looked. That's the way they wrapped the body in that day. And so, I mean, here comes this guy out doing this, you know, and with his mummy suit on. And I'm like, well, I'd be like, whoa, dude, I'm getting out of here. But everybody stayed, thank goodness, and got to see this great miracle. So actually, it wasn't just one miracle, was it? There's two miracles here, isn't there? I mean, stop and think about it. I mean, bringing Lazarus' spirit back to the body was a great thing. That showed he is the resurrection and the life. He is the great I am, that he has the power to call the spirit back into its own body. But that body was 4 days old. It stunk. It was decomposing. It was sick before he died, deathly sick. We don't know what disease he had, but I mean, it was a dead body, as good as dead, and Jesus not only put his spirit back in that body, he recreated that body to where Lazarus could live in that body. proving that not only is he the great I am, the resurrection and the life, he is the creator, the almighty creator. And then, man, many of the Jews who had come to Mary had seen these things in verse 45, and they believed in him. They shouldn't have been patting themselves on the back, should they? That was one of those hello moments. I mean, certainly you would believe in him. I mean, you've got to believe in him. Here was a man who was dead 4 days. His body was decomposing. He's back to life. He has perfect health. And man, yeah, you're going to believe in him. And let me tell you what, this miracle took off. This is the miracle that got everybody all over Judea excited when they heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. That's why the Jews sought to kill Lazarus. I mean, we're going to see next week that crowd that gathered on Palm Sunday, they gathered because they had heard about this miracle. I mean, when they're coming back in from all these parts to the Passover, to this celebration, this million people that came in from all over Israel, they're coming in and they're abuzz about this fact that Jesus has raised this man from the dead. And so they want to see this Jesus. And that's why they gather that day and sing Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday, the King of Israel. And they acknowledge him as the King of Israel because only a king could raise somebody from the dead like that. But, don't you hate the but sometimes in the Bible? And these guys are, never mind. But, some of them went away to the Pharisees. You caught that, Jill? But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. You little tattletales, little snitches. Man, how sick can you be? Here's this man raised from the dead, and you can't wait to get to the Pharisees so you can get Jesus in trouble, so you can get him killed. How stupid can you be? How blind your pride can make you. And that's all that was. It was pride. We're going to see that. Verse 47, then the chief priests, man, he hate these guys. I even hate coming to this. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. Hey, we got to gather. Have you heard what he's done now? He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He was dead 4 days and he's raised him up from the dead. What are we going to do with this guy now? They gathered their counsel together and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. I could answer that question for him real easy. What should we do? We should go find this guy, find out where he's at, gather together and fall on our faces at his feet because he is God. That's what we should do. That's exactly what we should do. We should worship him. And see, you notice here, they're not denying that he's doing the miracles, and that's what's so sad. They saw the miracles. They knew they were miracles. They were put out because they were miracles. If they were fake miracles, they could care less. They wouldn't have been threatened by him, but they knew that these miracles were real. But they still refused to believe. Why did they refuse to believe? Because their pride of independence. Look at the next verse and see if that's not exactly the case. If we let him alone like this, everyone's going to believe in him. Now, well, here's the root of the problem. Watch it. And the Romans will come and take away both our place, our position, our power, and our nation. See, so the truth comes out, doesn't it? They knew who he was. They knew that he was the Son of God. And they rejected him anyway because of their pride. Because they were threatened. They liked their position. And he threatened their position. They knew Rome wasn't going to put up with this. They knew Rome wasn't going to put up with a Messiah coming in. But if they had gathered around him and they had embraced him as Messiah, they would have defeated Rome. There's no doubt about that. But it wasn't just about Rome. It was about their own pride and their own power, their pride of independence. I mean, how selfish can you be? You know, Jesus told a parable back in Matthew chapter 21 predicting this exact thing. Remember the parable he told about the landowner who dug a wine press and he leased it out to the vine dressers and the harvest came and so he sent his servants to check out the harvest and they stoned and killed the servants. Who were the servants? The Elijahs. Of course, Elijah went up in heaven. Zechariah, they say, was sawed in half. Jeremiah was sawed in half. Zechariah was hung. Many different rumors about how these various prophets died. But they stoned and killed the servants. And then the landowner said, well, you know what? I'll send my only son. Surely they will take heed to him. Surely they will listen to him. And what did the vine dressers do? They killed his son and cast him out of the vineyard. And how does that parable end? What do you think the landowner is going to do about that? Woe to those people. Woe to these vine dressers. Look at the next verse. In verse 49 it says, and one of the vine dressers, Caiaphas, the chief vine dresser, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You catch the arrogance in that? You catch his arrogance? Does it sound familiar to you? Does it sound like a typical American senator? It's what it sounds like to me. I heard the other day on TV Barney Frank say these very words to a guy who was arguing about that health care thing. He said to him, you know nothing at all. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, Mr. Frank, have you read that whole bill? No, I haven't. But I know what's best for you. See, that's the way politicians are. They know what's best for you. Caiaphas knew what was best for the people. He knew what was best for those. Those were all leaders there standing there that day listening to him. But he calls them stupid. He's so arrogant, he sees them as stupid. He says, you know nothing at all. Now, I know what to do. Let's go to verse 50. He says, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die. What's Caiaphas' plan at this point? To kill Jesus. Here's what's going to happen. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, you don't know, but I know what we need to do. There's nothing else we can do now, he says, but kill him. We got to kill him. Verses 51 and 52. Now, this he said. You know what? I always love these most vicious, ruthless men in the world. They're puppets in God's hands. Friends, never forget that God is on the throne. God is actually using this man. He thinks he's in control and he's doing the most dastardly deed in history. He's part of the most dastardly scene in history. But he's working right in the foreordained plan of God. He's actually speaking the very word of God. Listen to what it says. It says, now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he was prophesying. That nasty old guy was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one. Hey, this is us. The children of God who were scattered abroad by distance and by time. All the children of God. He was prophesying about you and I right there in that verse. I mean, this know-it-all man, he thought he knew everything. But he thought he was in control, but he was just a puppet in God's hand speaking a prophecy. He actually prophesies the gospel, doesn't he? Isn't that the gospel? That one man would die for Israel and for the children of God scattered abroad? That's the gospel. Now, that's an interesting passage there, and I talk about Calvinism and Arminianism. Some of you can tune it off if you don't like. But these are big issues in Christendom that come up all the time. This is one of the passages that Calvinists love. I'm not going to go over the whole tulip again, but you know the L in tulip, if you remember, is limited atonement. In other words, they believe that Jesus died on the cross only for the sins of the elect, only for Israel, only for the children of God. That's who he died for. And if you read that verse, it pretty much says that. He says John says he was prophesying that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also he would gather together in one the children of God through his death. He would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad in distance and in time. So it does look there like the atonement is limited to the elect. But we have to balance it, don't we, with the verse the Arminians love. And I talked about this when we were in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. it says there that the propitiation was for the whole world. That Jesus Christ died as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. The entire world. So he died for the sins of Caiaphas. He died for the sins of Judas, that character we're going to see here shortly. He just died for the sins of Hitler. He died for the sins of the whole world. In other words, what he did on the cross, the propitiation, that's the payment that he made through his blood. What he did on that cross was sufficient for every sin that's ever been committed. Now that's great news, unless you were hanging there on the cross. And he paid the payment, the punishment, for every sin ever committed on that cross. That's why we don't have any clue about what went on that cross. I mean, we got some ideas. But let me tell you, it was more terrible, infinitely terrible. More than you could ever imagine how terrible what he went through on that cross. But it was sufficient for all. But let me tell you what I believe. I believe with all my heart, and this verse ratifies that. Yes, Jesus' propitiation was sufficient. But Jesus, when he died on that cross and hung there, knew exactly who he was hanging there for. He knew exactly who would overcome their pride of independence and submit themselves to him and receive his blood as payment for their sins. He knew who those people were. He knew them by name. Now, I can name just everybody in this church almost, and that's about as far as my mind will go. I don't have an infinite mind. And so we find this hard to believe. But you guys are in my thoughts. You're in my prayers. I pray for y'all by name. And in a limited way, I can do that. Friends, when he was on that cross, he knew he was hanging there for George Llewellyn. He knew he was hanging there for Ron Guidry. He knew he was hanging there for Susan Dino. He wasn't hanging there for Hitler. But the propitiation was sufficient for Hitler's sins. But he was hanging there for his children. For you and for I. See, I believe the Calvinists are right. The atonement is limited. I believe the Arminians are right too. That the atonement is universal. That it was sufficient for all sins. Look at verse number 53. It says, it just gets sicker and sicker. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Isn't that absolutely amazing? How their pride blinded them and made them so evil. You know, they saw and knew that Lazarus had been raised from the dead and he had been dead 4 days. And that only intensified their hatred for him. How sick can we get? I mean, I look around today, though, and it's kind of the way the world is today. You just name the name of Jesus and you will be persecuted. They hate his name. The one who created them. The one who created this earth. The one who sustains this earth. Who sustains life. The world hates him. Why? Because of their pride of independence. This, we will not have this man rule over us. Now, no longer were these Jews, you know, emotional in their hatred. Remember when he would say something they didn't like before? They would pick up stones to kill him. And he would just pass right through their midst supernaturally. And they tried it 4 or 5 times we've seen in our study in John so far. But now no longer are they acting on emotions. They're premeditating his murder. I mean, I understand people maybe getting mad, but now they've crossed a line. And they're actually premeditating the murder of the Son of God. How sick can we get? Therefore, because they wanted to kill him, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews. That was it. The harvest had passed, winter had come, and they were not saved. But went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, And there he remained with his disciples. 40 days. Goes back to the wilderness for another 40 days. Probably a pretty tough time for him because he knows what's coming. 40 days of respite for his disciples, getting ready for his final assault on Jerusalem. Because in 40 days, his hour will have come. The hour of the cross. The hour, friends, let me tell you this, of his, for us, his greatest victory. He's getting ready. In verse 55, and the Passover's coming, and we're heading there. This is the Passover in which the Lamb of God was slaughtered for the sins of the world. In verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and me went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. I mean, there's a million Jews. Josephus says during Passover, the population of Jerusalem doubled from a million to 2 million for all the pilgrims that came in. And so they're on these roads and they're abuzz and they've heard about this miracle of Lazarus. They've heard about the blind man. They've heard about all of these different things. Jesus had done miracles up in the northern part of the country in Samaria and on up above and in the Galilee land. And all these people are converging and they've got one thing on their mind. They want to see Jesus. Has the Messiah actually come? And so in verse 56 and 57, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? You think he's going to come to the feast? I mean, the reason they thought that because both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it, that they might seize him for what? To kill him. See, you get the scene now. The pilgrims are arriving by the thousands into Jerusalem. And the question of the day is this. Will he come? You think Jesus is going to come into Jerusalem knowing that he's got a death warrant, that he's got a that they're going to kill him if he comes in, they're going to arrest him, they're going to take him. You think he's going to come in? Guess what, friends? He's coming to town. And he's coming to town, and we're going to see the greatest series of events in all of history take place. Friends, this is the great, this is the crux of all of history right here. This is it, what we're about to see, what they were about to see. I mean, the scene is set. The crowds are gathering, and Pilate's come back into town. Herod's come back into town. And the devil and all his demons have assembled in Jerusalem for what they think is their greatest hour. They're going to kill the Son of God. Boy, were they wrong. Thank God. See, God's about to give us his greatest victory. The greatest victory, his greatest victory, I believe, in the history of the world. Is he going to do it with a band of angels? He certainly isn't going to do it with that band of disciples, is he? I mean, Peter's going to try with that sword. He's going to chop off one ear, and that's going to be the extent of it. No, it's going to be done. That victory is going to be won by one man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You know, their question that day was, will he come? And he did come to face the cross. That's why he came. The question of our day should be this. Do we believe he came? Do we believe in the victory that he won on the cross? And is that where we placed our faith? Friends, if your faith is in anything else, it's pride. Legalism is you can be lost as a goose. Look at these guys. These were the most religious people in the world. Don't fool yourself with religion. It's a death trap. Where is your faith? It's not how much you faith you have. It's who you have your faith in that saves you. If your faith is in nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ, then hey, you're going to see miracles. You're going to see great things. Things are going to open up for you. You know, I hear people, oh man, I'd believe if I saw what those people saw in that day. Or if God would just do some great miracle in my life, I'd believe too. But would you? I mean, If you don't believe Abraham and the prophets and the gospel of Jesus Christ, we can add now, then neither will you be persuaded though you see someone rise from the dead. Friends, it's not about miracles. I believe Christians see miracles. I believe that. I've seen miracles. But it's not the miracle that saves you. It's Jesus Christ that saves you. It's where you place your faith. The problem in this world today is not, and the problem with mankind is not a lack of miracles. The problem with mankind is the pride of independence. That's the problem. That's where our problem lies. And that's where the problem of our country lies. And you know, there's only, just like you break a strong-willed child, it's the way you break a nation. I woke up this morning, I went to bed last night about 10 o'clock. I don't normally get to bed about 11:30 or 12. I said, I'm going to get a lot of sleep tonight, you know, and I was really tired. 5 o'clock this morning, the alarm went off. Not the alarm in my house, the sunset emergency disaster alarm. I looked out the window. There was no, you know, no, wasn't raining. It wasn't a tornado warning. And I began to wonder, you know, what is that alarm going off for? Has Russia attacked New York? I mean, what has taken place? It would cause, it was some bozo that just accidentally didn't cut the 6 o'clock. It comes on at 6 o'clock every night, so it came on this morning at 5 o'clock. But he had it, didn't reset it. So there was no emergency, but friends, that emergency is coming. Because God is going to break this pride of independence in this world. He's going to break it through some tribulation or through the great tribulation. Because at some point, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're here today and you haven't submitted your life to God's truth, let today be the day of your salvation. Don't let anything get in the way between you and a real relationship with Jesus Christ. The more faith you have, the more obedience you have. The more obedience you have, the more faith you have. People tell me I don't have any faith. You know what? I usually tell they don't have any obedience. You see how all of that works? Push your pride aside. Put your faith in Christ and become obedient and watch your faith just bloom and grow in your trust in the Lord. Father, we praise you and thank you for how good you are to us. And Lord, as we see Jesus march on to Jerusalem to die for us, Lord, we just thank you for your great sacrifice and on our behalf. Lord, we don't deserve it. All of us at one time had this pride of independence, Lord. This disobedient heart, and we just thank you that you, by your grace, you opened our eyes, and Lord, that help us to make the right choice, and that choice was to receive Jesus as our Savior. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We praise you and thank you for who you are and what you've done for us on the cross. Thank you for your word and all that it teaches us. I thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.